Romans chapter 1, we want to look at two verses this morning. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. It's really the theme for the book of Romans. And you'll find that all revivals lead through the book of Romans. So we find that, especially when I think of Martin Luther, really the just shall live by faith. He was studying the book of Romans, and the Lord just really touched his heart in an incredible way. In fact, when you think of Martin Luther and how this book radically affected him, well, a little bit of history. He was born in November 10th, 1483, to a peasant family, and he was baptized the next day. He was taught to pray to God and to the saints, to honor the church and honor the priest, and in time, he became devoted to the worship of Virgin Mary. And in his early 20s, he received a bachelor's degree and a master's degree from the University of Erfurt in Germany. On his way home from school, he was caught in a violent storm, and he fell to the ground and he cried out. He prayed to one of the saints, Saint Anne. He said, "Help me and I will become a monk." And he got through the storm. 15 days later, he kept his vow, became a monk. 2 years later, he became a priest. And in time, he earned a doctorate of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And he was made a permanent position as a professor there. Problem was, he wasn't saved. He had religion, but he didn't have a conversion kind of experience. And then as Luther was studying the book of Romans, and just he had a particular phrase that he was trying to deal with, and he couldn't handle it, and he was crying out to God. Well, in Martin Luther's words, he says, "And I had been possessed by an unusually ardent desire to understand Paul in his epistle to the Romans. Nevertheless, in spite of the zeal of my heart, I was hindered by the unique word of the first chapter, the righteousness of God." I hated that word, righteousness of God, because in accordance with the usage and customs of the professors, I had been taught to understand it philosophically as meaning, as they put it, in the formal or active righteousness, according to which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unjust. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Day and night, I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words. The righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then finally, God had mercy on me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely, by faith. And that this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. Just as intensely as I had before hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now lovingly praise this most pleasant word. This passage from Paul became to me the very gate to paradise. And you know what happened in the 16th century? Revival broke out. God using Luther in the Reformation movement, it swept Europe. It began to influence some incredible men of God like Zwingli and Knox and Wesley and Bullinger. And we find that Romans was just really the road to revival in these people's lives, in these men's lives. Augustine, was a man that was just turned around by the gospel, and that was even before Martin Luther. But when we go through the book of Romans, here is a time for us to be revived. The road to revival, maybe it's a personal revival for you. Maybe in your family, it's a family revival. Or maybe in our church, as God wants to revive the church or the community, or even these islands in Hawaii, that God would use this book and he would use it to stir up our lives and really cause us in a sense to really take hold of what took hold of so many in past generations and stirred them up in the things of the Lord. Well, you find that as we go through this book, a little bit of a introduction as Paul wrote to the church in Rome on his third missionary journey. He had never been to Rome, but he planned to go there. "I must see Rome," Paul says. And he greets some 26 people in Rome. Now, he'd never been there. How did he know all these people, 26 of them? Well, probably throughout his missionary journeys, he met many of those who were in other churches, in other places. Maybe many of them were converts under his ministry, and then they relocated in Rome. And so as he writes, he's writing to those that it seems as though he has a personal relationship, but really the church there had the same passion as Paul did, had the same needs as Paul begins to express to them. We find that he sent the letter by a sister in the Lord by the name of Phoebe. She lived in Corinth. She was a deaconess in the church, and she just happened to be going to Rome. And so Paul gives her that letter, and so she takes that letter to Rome and on behalf of Paul. And then Paul, about 3 years after the letter is written, after we see this letter, Paul arrives there in Rome. If you were with us in the book of Acts, chapter 28, we left Paul in Rome after that shipwreck on the island of Malta. Paul is in Rome. So he finally makes it to Rome about 3 years later. Now, the letter, we might look at it, as many have called it, the Christian's Constitution. The Christian's Constitution. Because it's a precise plan, an instruction in how to get right with God and to stay right with God. It reveals how we can be delivered from the penalty of sin or justification, have a right standing with God, how we can be delivered from the power of sin, which is called sanctification, or that process where the old things pass away, all things become new, and how eventually we can be delivered from the presence of sin when in glorification when we're with the Lord. And so all these things the book of Romans tells us about. And so we're instructed. We have this manual for an abundant Christian living to where we can thrive in the things of the Lord. And if you're on a low level now, you can be revived in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, to change this, because Paul quite often, he's writing to churches where there are those that'll come in, false teachers, and they change the gospel or they change what is healthy doctrine for the Christian. You see, if you change what is written here, if you misinterpret, if you don't take it as it is, as the Christian Constitution, you'll find that the power is diminished, the joy ceases, the freedom of what we find in this book, in the book of Romans, is taken away, and then a person goes on that downward spiral into the dumps of religiosity. And there are many people that are there. They have a lackluster kind of Christianity because they're kind of down in the dumps of religiosity, and they haven't taken God at his word, as Paul is going to lay out. I mean, even with the United States Constitution, when you start messing with that, we have a long history of how God has blessed this country, but it seems as though we're moving away from our Constitution and doing things and that are totally out of the Constitution. And so I even think this country is in great jeopardy. But even more so, a believer in Christ, when they leave the sound teaching of the Word of God, that instructs us in how to live successfully and abundantly in Christ. Now, the theme, as we mentioned, verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1, and if I could just kind of paraphrase it, it is the revelation of God's righteousness to sinners. Again, the revelation of God's righteousness to sinners, something that Luther hated before he really understood it, and imparting that righteousness to every sinner who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, the revelation of God's righteousness to sinners and imparting that righteousness to every sinner who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Martin Luther said it's the gateway to paradise. When we understand the righteousness of God and how he imparts his righteousness into our lives by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Boy, what a powerful doctrine, what a powerful gospel that is. And so Paul writes, Romans 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So right away, the gospel, which literally means good news. This is good news that Paul is preaching. And the good news, Paul, you can almost see it in the way Paul is writing. It's bringing a sense of excitement. The gospel, it's exciting. I'm not ashamed of it to declare it. It's kind of like kids at Christmas time. You know, they're not when they get excited, don't they? They see those gifts under the tree and they want to get the gifts and open them and they shout out in excitement. You know, it's the same idea, the idea of shouting out loud because of the gift that God has given us, the good news of the gospel. Kids aren't ashamed. They're not ashamed of gifts they get, but they open them with glee and they tell others with excitement. And so it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We declare it because God's given it freely, that salvation. And so we start telling others. And once you start telling, it's hard to stop telling others. You know, I mean, we can fall into a kind of a low state where we, you know, we almost draw back from telling others. But you see, once you start, it's so exciting to communicate what God has done. It's like sometimes we stop it up, but it's like a dam just wanting to overflow. And once you get the chance of sharing, it just kind of comes out. Years ago, when we first got saved out on the North Shore, there were a lot of strange spirits being poured out there. But even in the church, it was an exciting time, and you had a lot of people that would come around with particular gifts and so forth. And sometimes you'd really have to discern, is this the Lord or not? I can remember one person came through, an older person in the Lord, and I thought, well, they probably, you know, are pretty sharp, know what it's all about in the Lord, and they handed me nine pages, half sheet written. You know, it was a prophecy for me and for the church. And it said, and I can't remember everything, but I do remember just a couple things that it said. It said, Bill, your name is Stonebreaker. God has given you the name Stonebreaker because you are going to break those hearts of stone. And he went on and said, and God wants you to go, thus saith the Lord, go out throughout the neighborhood and preach the gospel and so forth. And I got this and I thought, well, if it is the Lord, I don't know if it is the Lord, but I want to be obedient to the Lord. But usually the people in our neighborhood out there in the North Shore were just Mormons would go door to door and Jehovah's Witness would go door to door. And I felt like, man, it'll be kind of weird, you know, going out, they'll think I'm a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. And anyway, we got the people together and we said, hey, we want to go and we want to go throughout the community and preach the gospel. We've got the prophecy here. And so we just thought, well, let's try it. Let's see what happens. And so we would go, and I would have to say, I'd knock on doors, and I would be so embarrassed. I would be ashamed. Now, not of the gospel, but I was kind of ashamed that people would misunderstand who I was. You know, coming and they think I'm a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness or somebody, and then trying to kind of, you know, cold, you know, just a, you know, a cold calling. You know, to me, it was just kind of hard. I always thought, well, I like to reach people out surfing or maybe when you're on the job at the hotel or maybe in the restaurant or as a carpenter and that kind of thing. That was my way of evangelizing, you know, and telling our people. But this was awkward. This was hard. And so at first, I really shrunk back. I didn't even want to do it. But the interesting thing is, after about the second or third home, and all of a sudden it was like, wow, God raised up this desire. And people walking down the street, you'd go get them and tell them about the gospel and couldn't wait to get to that door. And some people weren't very nice, kind of unkind, you know, they would kind of put you down and stuff. But it's amazing once you start doing it, the excitement and how you overcome that shyness or that fear, whatever it is, once you step out of that comfort zone, it's like God then just fills you with the Spirit and you have a tenacity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that was Paul. And that, you know, that's how we can be as we step out of that comfort zone and we begin to relate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't ashamed. We shouldn't be ashamed. Now note the description of that gospel. It's the very power of God, he says in verse 16. It's the power of God for salvation. You see, think about it. We can maybe see God's power in creation. Sometimes you know, you think about the power of the waves, and just North Shore had the surf contest out there, the Ereikau contest. I understand they had it on the Drudge Report. Actually, it went internationally. The contest out there, the waves were huge, big waves. And then they said even bigger waves are coming, 50-foot waves coming out in the North Shore. That's power. When you think of power in creation, we used to live out there when that storm in the Aleutian Islands came and the waves were so big, it actually pushed houses into the road there on Cam Highway, on Kewaena Road, you know, because we lived right out there at Sunset Beach. Powerful waves. And you think of the power in creation. You think of maybe lightning storms where it just lights up the sky coming in all different directions. You think, man, that's powerful. Or the hurricanes can hit the islands. Haven't had one in a while. Praise the Lord. But when they do come, lift roofs off, they uproot trees. Powerful. I hear about these people that are storm chasers, chasing tornadoes, getting themselves in some very precarious places. But you see the power of creation, but you see that's destructive power. Now that wasn't originally how God created his power, but you see it's fallen power and it does destroy. You see, the Bible says all creation groans and travails. So when you see those storms of devastation, that's the groaning and the travailing. And the Bible says, waiting to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so God has not created nature in that sense to destroy. And even nature is groaning, as Romans chapter 8 talks about. And we'll get to that as we go on. But you see, the gospel, this is the constructive power of God for salvation. You see, it's God puts it within the gospel, the dunamis. That's what that word power is, dunamis or dynamite. It's inherent within the message. Just giving the message out, there's certain power in it. And you see, having faith in Christ will give you that new life. You find that power begins to explode in your life. It gives you a right standing or justification before God. It gives you a changed life, the sanctification, where all of a sudden you see that things are changing. You're becoming more Christ-like and less like you were in the world. And then you have that hope in heaven, you know, that glorification that we look forward to. We'll have a body like Jesus Christ. You can actually, this is if you're a note taker, you might want to put this somewhere, because it gives a definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1-5. It defines the gospel. And it's basically that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scripture. All of this was prophesied. And it happened, and then he appeared, showed himself alive. You see, and when we have trust and faith in that, there's where the explosive power of God takes place in our life. You see, it's the gospel is God's power, convincing sinners of their need for salvation. And that's by means of, notice this, it's not just dead words in a book, just here are the words, but notice there's another agency working. There's a third person working here, the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, persuading sinners of their sin and their need for forgiveness. That's happened in every one of our lives, if we're Christians, if we're born again Christians. That's the power of God. Inherent within the gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes that and he makes it real and experientially real to us. Now, that power, as I mentioned, it's inherent in the gospel, but it's only activated. It's only activated in a person's life by faith. You see, you could have all this out here and it can be head knowledge. Oh, the Holy Spirit is with us right now, drawing people to Christ. The Holy Spirit is here, para, the Bible talks about. And then we have the Word of God that we're preaching. And there's inherent power there, but it can be inactive in a person's life unless it's activated by faith. As James mentioned, turn off your cell phones or pagers, you know, so we not interrupt the message. But then when you go out, you turn your cell phone and pagers back on so that you might receive the messages. It's the same way faith activates or it turns on that power of God in a person's life. So that's what he's laying out here. But notice what it says in verse 17, from faith to faith. In other words, we start in faith when we believe, we're declared right before God, we're righteous before God. The penalty of sin has been dealt with on the cross in Christ. So in faith, we start out in faith, but then we continue in faith, from faith to faith. Continue, and then as we continue to exercise faith, the power of sin is broken as we yield to God, allowing him to work his will in our lives. Sin's power no longer controls us like it used to. You see, from faith to faith, we get in the kingdom of God. We're justified by faith, and then we continue on sanctification or being changed, faith to faith. Don't know if you've been reading the news stories. How can you avoid it? Tiger Woods, can't avoid that. It's everywhere. Tiger Woods with the porn stars, prostitutes, lingerie models. And now all the pundits are trying to figure out why he would do this. I heard some good news. I heard his wife had bought a house, an island house, and the only way you can get there is by boat. And I guess Tiger and his wife are going to work on their marriage. I think that's great. It's really great. Wish I could get one of my books, Spiritual Warfare and Marriage, in his hands. Maybe they could go through that, because it'll help. But you see, all the pundits are trying to say, well, maybe he needs a self-affirmation. That's why he's out there with all the, you know, all the women on his tour. Or maybe he's just addicted. Maybe it's a genetic thing. Or I mean, they're all going through this, and I'm going, hey, you know what? Tiger's a sinner. It's like you are, just like I am. And he has a lot greater access to sinful things than a lot of people do. He's a sinner. And I'm glad that he's working on his marriage. But one of the problems here is you still have a sin nature. You're going to have to leave that island sooner or later. You see, he's backed off in his golf tours and stuff. But you see, the power that causes us to do things before we're a born-again Christian, we need power to overcome those things because we're sinners by nature, and we just do those things by nature, whatever it is, whatever kind of sin it is. But God, from faith to faith, God gives us, by faith, that broken power of sin. And not only that, remember that the penalty, the power, and the presence. You see, we by faith also were looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see, one day we are going to be with him in heaven apart from the presence of sin. So it's from faith to faith, faith to faith to faith. Now, When we think about Paul, he talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Boy, he was quite the opposite of being ashamed. He was bold. He was bold in the proclamation of Jesus Christ because he knew what that did in his life. You see, we can't give it out unless we've got it. It's like measles. You can't give it unless you got it. You know, it's like salvation. When God does a work in your life, then man, you're bold in telling others about that work because it's an experience. You've experienced something. What we've received from the Lord, we declare unto others. And so the work of Jesus Christ to change our life, it's something we just are not ashamed of. We love to tell the story. When you know, people ask us or we get a chance to do that. You say, well, Bill, you don't know, man, I live, place I live. I mean, the work, guys that I work with, man, you ought to hear their language. You ought to hear the stories they're talking about. Their latest, what they've done, over the weekend and man, how they did this and how they did, man, I kind of have to pull back. Because, man, they're not going to, that would really be hard for me to just speak up. Well, I'd say this. Paul says he's not ashamed, and Paul was writing to a church, and they were at the epicenter of sin and evil. I mean, this is where it happened, Rome. Rome was called the mistress of the world. They had at Rome Circus Maximus. You talk about our stadiums and our coliseums that'll seat maybe 80,000 people. The Circus Maximus sat 250,000 people, 250,000 people, and they would be there every day for their favorite chariot games that they would bet on, and the gladiators would do their combat there. That city was in decline. Rome was in decline when Paul was preaching. And a lot of them, as they looked at Rome and look what was going on, there was a fragmented government. They couldn't get along. The power's there. The moral decline and promiscuity was radical. They said there were some 30,000 prostitutes that would, be propositioning throughout Rome. The economy was falling off the cliff. The unemployment was rampant. The decline in ethics and values were just down the tubes, blatant homosexuality. I mean, sometimes, we chafe at the fact that, same-sex marriage, we're always having to deal with that in our society. But even the leaders there in Rome, Nero, he had a male slave that he castrated and married as his wife, had him as his wife. Who had some of these Caesars, they would cross-dress and they would sit in the arena with women's clothes on, with their harems around. It was a radical situation. And yet the church, Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And you there in Rome shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. We here in Hawaii shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was just like his Lord. When the Bible says, for the joy set before him, Jesus Christ, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was a shameful thing, being hung on a cross. For Paul, there was a lot of shameful situations that he would get in, a lot of shameful things. You see, and the shame is not toward God, it's toward us, and trying to bring the gospel to others. If you stand for the Lord, there's going to be things that are heaped upon you by others. Sometimes I'm kind of ashamed. I'm ashamed at myself. Sometimes I'll do my best to try to share with others and present the gospel so they can understand and receive it. But I've had people and friends snicker, talk behind my back, make me feel like I'm a weirdo, make me feel like I'm so uncool. And it's like, I don't like that. But it's kind of a shame that comes with the territory, the gospel. There's no shame in the gospel itself, but sometimes in telling it to worldly people, they just want to heap shame upon you. But you see, what you don't do in that situation is you don't try to get tough. Okay, I'm just going to get tougher. You don't try to be cool. Okay, I'll try to really be cool so I can give the message in a cool way. Or do you don't try to be more like the world so they will like you? You see, there's a real demarcation. And so there will be a certain amount of shame that comes upon you because people throw it on you. But don't you be ashamed of the gospel. Just overcome that. Overcome it and preach it and realize it goes with the territory. Because when you think about the message and what is preached there, it's not going to make sense to some people. And they're going to put you down. They will scorn you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For indeed the Jews seek for a sign, the Greeks search for wisdom." And so God's wisdom, he knew that man wasn't going to receive this by logic, by his wisdom or wise understanding. What? Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross, and God judged my sins in him, and he rose again. I'm supposed to believe that for salvation? That's foolish. I don't understand that. Well, God says, yeah, I know you won't understand it. But that's my wisdom, God would say, not your wisdom. So to people, it might seem foolish, but to God, it's wise. It's wise, and never be ashamed of that. And so Paul went into these territories where the Jews were hostile, and the Greeks were the ones that put Jesus to death. It's not like people coming to a Billy Graham crusade in the past. I know they aren't anymore, or a Franklin Graham crusade. Or maybe a Harvest Crusade. They were invited and they're sitting in the, you know, the big arena and they're you're sharing with them. You see, it's easier to preach in those venues than it would be to preach in Rome in Circus Maximus. It's easier for me to preach here in the pulpit this morning than for you to go to work tomorrow and preach to your fellow coworkers, or your schoolmates, or your family, or your friend, your unsaved people that are around you. Because you see, I know people are coming here and they're expecting to hear the Bible. So that doesn't shame me. I'm not intimidated there. But you see, it's a little uncomfortable when you're sitting on the plane and you open your Bible and somebody looks at it and draws away a little bit. And you're just waiting to hope you can get a conversation going. Or even you start one. Have you ever read the Bible? Oh, no, I don't want to. You know, and in a certain sense, it's harder to do that than it is to stand up here and preach the message. And so we have to realize that we don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, when you plant it in a person's life, it's kind of like a depth charge. It's planted in their heart, and God, by circumstances in their life, when they hit a reef of hardship, that depth charge of the gospel goes off. And you'll find quite often a person is ready to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you weren't ashamed. You planted the gospel there, the power of God, and the Holy Spirit has taken that by their maybe adverse circumstance, and they brought them to a knowledge of Christ. Or maybe they're just exasperated with their life. They've gone down so many dark alleys and nothing has brought life to them. And so they think of that message that you shared with them. And so all of a sudden they come alive in the Lord. That's what happened to me. I think it was, every detail I can't remember, but certain things I can quite clearly. I think I was surfing out here. I'm not sure where. In Alamoana somewhere, and a fella came up and he said, "Hi, Bill," and I guess he'd been in my surf shop or something, but he knew who I was, and I said hi, and we just talked and casually, and then I lived on the North Shore, so I'm at my home, and a knock on my door, and here's this fella, and he says, "Hey, Bill, I was just wondering, could you let me use your shaping room to shape a surfboard?" Now, I had a surfboard shop in town and out in the North Shore, and that's I'd shaped at my house out on the North Shore. And I just kind of smiled, and I said, "Boy, you know, if I let one person use my shaping room, then I'm going to have a line of guys, you know, and this is my way I make a living." But for some reason, and I know now as I look back on this, I know that this guy was praying. Probably praying for me. He knew who I was because I was a surfboard builder and had my name on surfboards, but I didn't know who he was. And I suspect he was praying, you know, Lord, just open Bill's heart to let me shape a surfboard at his surfboard shop, and then let me share with him the gospel. I don't know if that would be his prayer or not. But for some reason, I let him. And he spent hours and hours in my shaping room. He didn't use a power planer, but he did it all by hand with a sure form. And he had me come out there and look at it. I just happened to be home doing something else. And I looked at it, it looked like a potato chip. And I said, well, that's a nice try, you know. And he said, can I share something with you, Bill? And I always thought that was weird. Share something. Why don't you just tell me? Just share, you know. Now I use that word, don't you? Share. Let's share this. You know, I guess it's kind of Christianese. But, you know, he began to tell me how he was a heroin addict from age 13, just a little kid. And as he grew up, I think he was about 20 now, he said, I was a heroin addict, and then I accepted Christ into my life. It was just around the whole Jesus movement thing. And I accepted Christ in my life, and he's delivered me completely from heroin. And he just told me about the gospel. I like that story. And I said, you know what? That is a neat story. I like that, how that worked in your life. Because he's a pretty normal guy. And I said, but I'm not ready for that stuff. You know, I'm not ready. And he said, well, I just wanted to share with you. And I'll pray for you. And I appreciated the fact that he wasn't trying to twist my arm into the kingdom of God to get a notch on his Bible. But you see, that was like that depth charge in my life. And eventually it kind of went off. And I'm telling you that many years later, because I suspect that that could be true. You see, that could be true as you plant that seed or share that witness to somebody when you're not ashamed of the gospel. That guy wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And so we don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. But you see, it came through such natural, normal kind of circumstances. Going door to door, that was kind of tough on me, but, you know, it got me, you know, really fired up to be able to do that. But the natural circumstances, and God will lead you in that way, in a real natural way. But notice also, as we go just a little farther in this 1 Corinthians passage, chapter 1, verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, we believe the gospel is the power of God because we've experienced it. It's really exploded in our life unto salvation. You see, the act of the cross. Not just the cross. Sometimes people will think, oh, if I have a cross, if I have an icon, that is going to protect me. We had, when we were in town, we had this lady who, she did certain things for us. And she would always come into our bookstore. And I remember, she was a legal person and would kind of sign our legal documents and stamp them and stuff. And I came over there to get a copy of something. And she said, oh, I've got to go to your bookstore because I've got to get a fish. I got to get a couple fishes. I said, oh. She said, yes, my friend got hit, got rear-ended. And I told him, you know what? If you get the Christian fish and put it on the back of your bumper, you'll not get rear-ended. And so I'm going to put one on mine and then his. And I went, oh. You know, and I shared with her a little bit. I didn't want to blow her, you know, bubble, you know. But I thought some people, they look at a fish or a cross and they think there's power in that. But no, it's the act of Christ on the cross. There's no power in the thing, in what it represents. I mean, some people have a hard time. You know, I know we have a Christmas tree here. We don't bow down and worship it like it says in Ezekiel. It's kind of just a symbol. It's for when a tradition, but there's no power in it. I mean, if you start bowing down and worshiping that, then we'll have a good talk with you. But it just represents something. And I mean, people that get all uptight about, you know, emblems for Christmas, they have to realize that the cross was not invented when Jesus died. If you look at Two Babylons and Alexander Hislop, the cross was put on the pagan priest ropes in their worship of false gods. Check it out. So you see, when you get too heavy on symbols and stuff, you know, you might be blowing it a little bit. Yeah, the cross, it's what it represents. We kind of have the dove. The dove represents something different. Because when Jesus died, he ascended to heaven and he sent forth the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is a sign of Jesus' resurrection and sending forth the Holy Spirit. So it's not anything to be worshipped, just like the cross is nothing. It's just a symbol. It has no power. But it's the act of what Jesus Christ did. And you see, the message preached, the message of the cross, what Christ did, has the power, not the personality of the preacher. You see, this is why anybody and everybody can preach the message of the gospel. Now, some people place a lot of emphasis upon the one giving the message. Oh, I can never be like that. Look at them. They have such great success preaching the gospel. Well, fine. That's good. But maybe God still, again, he wants you to plant that seed. He wants you to put that depth charge of the gospel in somebody's life. And then it's going to go off maybe in that person that is very, has a gift of evangelism at a crusade and they come forward. But it's not the personality of the preacher, it's the message. I suspect if God were to use satellite communications right now, and he said he's going to transmit from heaven, so get by your landline or your cell phones, because he's going to be calling at 12:15 this afternoon. It wouldn't matter if you had a cell phone and it was a Walmart special, a $29.95 model, or if you had, I saw one of the most expensive iPhones, it was $175,000. It was diamond studded, 18 karat gold bladed. It wouldn't matter if you had the gold plated or the plastic, because you want to hear the message. It's not about what is transmitting that message. You see, and it's the gospel that has the power. You see, another reason that we preach this, we're not ashamed of it, it's so valuable, because as we mentioned, and the very thing that became a stumbling block to Martin Luther is the righteousness of God is revealed in the message. The righteousness of God, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, and God, acting in his justice and his righteousness, is willing to forgive us on the basis of our faith in what God has done. You see, because he's a just judge, he has to punish sin and unrighteousness. And as the Bible says, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And so that faith in what God has done is brought forgiveness to us. Now, if there was a judge who let crimes go unpunished, he would be an unjust judge. And that would create chaos and lawlessness in the land. And for God to let sin go without punishment, it would mean that, hey, heaven and eternal life would be for the Hitlers of the world and the Mother Teresa's, they're on the same level. It would be for the child rapists and the child together in heaven, no difference. You see, if that be the case, if God wasn't just, I wouldn't want to go to heaven. Because within us, we have a sense of justice within us. And so God is just. And so he reveals in the gospel that he has punished his son in our place. His son, Jesus Christ, has taken all of our sins upon him. And if we believe in that fact, God will impart his righteousness to us, forgiveness of sin, all the sins that we've ever committed. And we don't have to do one work. We don't have to do one thing except believe. That's the righteousness of God. Do we understand it? Well, no, not completely. Do we accept it? I hope so. Somebody once said, well, how does blood cleanse from sin? Somebody else said, I don't know. How does water quench thirst? Person said, I don't know. Well, it's the same way blood cleanses from sin. It just cleanses from sin, just as water quenches thirst. You see, no works done. That's the problem that Martin Luther had. the church were putting all these works, all these unbiblical commandments. And so Martin Luther came to this understanding that the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. And in 1517, while in the midst, Johann Tetzel, he was a friar in the Catholic Church, and he was raising funds to build St. Peter's Basilica by selling indulgences where you can go sin, you just pay me, and you could go sin, and you can actually spring yourself or dead relatives or friends out of purgatory. Oh, they're in purgatory waiting. Oh, no, there is no purgatory. The Bible doesn't say that. That's an invention of the Catholic Church. And so here, Tetzel raising funds, and that famous saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Oh, that got Martin Luther so outraged that he began to go through their doctrines, their heretical doctrines, and he lists those, and 95 theses, those 95 disputes were nailed to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, October 31st, 1517. Just a couple of the points that Martin Luther brought out: trusting in letters of pardon for salvation are damned, along with teachers of such doctrine. You can't pay and me write you a letter and now you're scot-free. He said, hey, that's damned. And another, he says, the true treasure of the church is the gospel, is the holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. It's not, the church isn't the end all. It's the gospel that is the end all. And so these 95 theses spread throughout Germany, throughout Rome. And 4 years later, Martin Luther was excommunicated from the church. The church council wanted him arrested, condemned to death as a heretic without trial. He finally appeared before King Charles V, along with some of the Roman church representatives, and they had confronted him with a pile of books and literature that he had written. And they said, are you the author of this? Because they thought it was heretical. And so Martin Luther, in his famous words, and let me quote in context what he says as we end off here. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have cited. For my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. I cannot do other words. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. I stand on the Word of God, on the Scriptures. And Martin Luther's words spread, inspiring others to stand strong in the face of opposition. The righteous man, the righteous woman shall live by faith. Good news for bad sinners. You see, we begin our salvation journey in faith, and we continue it in faith. We don't have to feel crummy. We don't have to feel condemned because we don't feel like we're doing enough. I'm not doing enough for God. Or I'm feeling guilty because I'm not reading enough. I'm not witnessing enough. I'm not praying enough. I'm not nice enough. I'm not spiritual enough. And we put all these things, all this ladder that we think we have to climb. Because the law breaks the spirit within us. Works righteousness, it suffocates our spirituality. And it's only faith that frees the spirit. It's only grace that liberates us. And that's what Martin Luther found. And that's what we can find. Real living, when we understand the righteousness of God seen in the work of Jesus Christ, and we experience God's righteousness by faith. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus right now as I sit, not doing one thing, just trusting in faith in Him. Wow. That's really what turns an individual around for Christ, a family around for Christ, a church, a community around for Christ. And as we study this letter, I'm praying that God would do a great work in all of us. Let's pray. Father, Why don't we stand together and pray? Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Religion says do. The gospel of Christ says done. And Lord, I do pray that you would bring us out of the doldrums of religiosity, out of a works righteousness, always feeling that we have to be a little better, to go a little farther, to do a little more, to really feel like we're forgiven of God, or we're really right with God, or we're loved by God. But Lord, just as we stand this morning, as Martin Luther says, here I stand, I can do no other. The scripture says it all. I stand in the grace of God. That grace, that unearned, that unmerited favor that God has given me just to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. It's not even faith that I've conjured up by myself. It's faith that God has given me to believe. It's his work from start to finish. And so now I can rest. I can relax. I can have the peace, not just with God, but the peace of God in the midst of whatever I'm going through. And so I thank you for that, Lord. And I do pray this morning, now, this afternoon, Lord, that we would start that incredible journey with you. Lord, realizing that you've already accomplished that work. Lord, you've already made us right before God. God, we're looking forward to that realization that not only the penalty of sin is dealt with, but now the power of sin, that sin no longer has to control our lives. And oh, how we look forward to the presence of sin being out of our midst in heaven. Lord, just bless our lives. Bless this church in Jesus' name. Amen.